And that is to say that there is evil and there is suffering also in our own lives. Oh, parents, you can dismiss your children. We look out into the world and we see injustices. We see corruption. We see mankind hurting, harming, and exploiting one another. We see open defiance of what we recognize as good. And it's not an uncommon thing for people to say such things when the evil in the world is indeed so great. Where's God? Where is he in all this? Or even to deny his very existence because of this. It's really one of the most absolutely foolish and blasphemous things that a person can do, to deny the existence of God. But again, these are very common things, and they're common not only among unbelievers, but believers as well. I'm sure many of you, most of you, all of you, like me, have at times wondered, why? Where were you? This is not something uncommon. This is not something that's been uncommon to the people of God. We see this clearly in the 73rd Psalm. The psalmist writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies, they're fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies." This troubled the psalmist to see such things, to see the wicked prospering in the world, to see the righteous often persecuted, put down, exploited, preyed upon. The psalmist expresses a common set of thoughts and emotions. God is so good and so holy, and yet it seems that the very worst among us enjoy life the most. They profit from life the most. And this should be an easy thing for all of us to identify with. You know, we think of our celebrities. Here's too easy one. Think of our politicians. And not just the ones who happen to be members of our preferred party. There is plenty of evil and corruption to go around. Celebrate it. And there are countless examples of people who live immoral and corrupt lives, that they're celebrated for it. They're embraced for it. They're seen as something to strive after. Evil abounds. And people ask, where is God? The Greek philosopher Epicurus, he put the matter more bluntly when he said, "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence comes the evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God?" That's what he's speaking of, is basically the classic statement of the problem of evil. But the scriptures in addressing the issue, they do not come to the same conclusions that, oh, look at all the evil in the world, therefore there is no God, or he's not a God worth worshiping, or perhaps he's an unjust God. The Word of God recognizes very clearly the issues and the reality of evil and suffering in our faces. And in the face of that, it speaks very plainly to the fact that, yes, God is good and all-powerful, and yes, there is evil. It states it very plainly. And the weight of this truth is easily felt. Because each of us are faced every day with the reality of evil and suffering. And this is what makes what the Lord has to say for us today in Malachi so relevant and so important and so able to strengthen and bolster us and sustain us and keep us and put us on the right path. So with that in mind, please turn to Malachi chapter 2. Our passage this morning starts at the last verse of chapter 2, verse 17, and goes through chapter 3, verse 6. And I again ask that you would please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Son and the good news spoken to us of him by your word. We ask, Father, that you would be with us this morning, that you would grant to us understanding, insight, comfort, conviction from your word, that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of your great and wonderful Son, and that your name would be glorified above all things. In whose name we pray, amen. Really, at least in my opinion, one of the great things about the book of Malachi is how readily it breaks down into neat little segments, that they're recognizable. God speaks, the people mouth off back to God, and then God responds. And that's really what I mean. They're talking back to God. So if you're looking at how to wrap your head around this passage or taking notes, here's basically just clearly how you do that. One, the people are told that they have wearied the Lord with their words. The people respond by asking, how have we wearied the Lord? Then the Lord answers. It's really just like that. So he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied you? By saying, everyone who does evil is good is in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? This is obviously another response to God from his people that admits that really the very, very low place that they are spiritually. They're not doing well spiritually at all. They are told that they have wearied God, which really, when you think about it, is an odd thing to hear about God. How can the Almighty be wearied? This is a way of speaking that God uses in the Scriptures that relates to our own experiences. It's him basically bending down like a parent to a child and speaking in a manner that the child can understand. The Lord is expressing the position of a spouse or a parent who is wearied by repeated offenses of someone that he loves. All of us fail in a variety of ways. And as such, you know, we can be understanding and we can be patient with one another. But at other times, failure becomes so repetitive, so offensive, so egregious, that it's wearisome. It's a tiring thing to see that in one that you love. So what is interesting is that what the Lord charges Israel with here in our passage is actually an understandable form of human experience, as we've just recently seen. The world is an evil and corrupt place. And Israel at this time was actually under an evil authority. And this can be a very challenging thing to reconcile with the fact of a holy and righteous God who's trusted in as a just judge. Each and every one of us have seen or been the victim of some kind of injustice in some way, shape, or form. And this can be a very troubling thing to endure and to reconcile that with the fact that this was... Where was God? Where was he? And then to look out and to see evil flourish in the world, to see it rewarded, to see it called good. It's a very painful thing. And how many people have been lost or been challenged in their faith because of such things? Atheists make much of this. They make many, many arguments that are basically grounded in this against the existence of God on the basis of so much evil in the world. Because we look at the world and go, why would that be the way that it is done? And here the people of God, they're crying out. They are in difficult straits. Their lives are not going as expected. They do not feel blessed by God. They do not feel loved by God. And they're crying out, where is this God of justice? They are under wicked rulers. Where is this God of justice? And this is the common cry of people in the face of evil and suffering in the world. This common cry is answered by God. And as always, with God, the answer is remarkable. And as many times, it's simple. We can think of the book of Job, where after a long and arduous conversation with his friends regarding the evil that Job suffered, that Job languished under, the Lord finally does appear to Job. And the interesting thing then, as it is here in our passage in Malachi, is the Lord does not respond in a way that you would think. He does not respond by defending himself or explaining himself or approaching us in an apologetic way. In chapter 3 of Malachi, the very first word that is translated here in your Bibles most likely as behold, it's actually the Hebrew word for here I am. Here I am. This is a remarkable response. To Job, the Lord responds to his pleas by asking Job where he was when he created the universe. In the face of all Job's travails and pain, the Lord's response is to remind Job of the simple fact that he was nowhere to be seen when the sky was constructed, or the stars, or the seas. The Lord never asked him for advice in all these things, never thought to himself, gee, I wonder what Job would do in this situation. He didn't. And here in Malachi, the Lord says to his people who are wayward, his people who are sinning, they are sinning against him in some truly spectacular and despicable ways. They are, you know, worshiping and then thumbing their noses to God at the same time. And they were deserting their wives for foreign women. The priests were not teaching the people, and they were allowing and offering themselves sacrifices that were under the law, the subpar sacrifices, more is what I should say. in such a situation, in such a bad relationship at this point. But that's what's going on. At this point, such a bad relationship between God and his people, the Lord says, I'm right here. I'm right here. And there is tremendous comfort in this. But there's also something very sobering about it. On the one hand, the Lord is saying to his people, I haven't gone anywhere. I have not taken my eye off of you for a second. Not once, ever. I haven't abandoned you. And remember that at the beginning of this book, the first thing God says to his people is, I love you. To this people. And here we see this love again. But in the midst of his people's complaints about injustice and evil, for the Lord to say that he hasn't gone anywhere, should give his people pause. Especially in light of what he says to them next. Not only has the Lord not abandoned his people in the face of their disobedience, in the face of their sinning, rebelling against him, talking back to him, in the face of all these things, God says, I'm here. And then he responds to them by giving them promises, by giving them something to hang on, by telling them about something indescribably wonderful. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. First, the Lord promises to send his messenger. I'm going to send you my envoy, my special messenger. And Malachi clearly has in mind the prophecy of Isaiah 40, where Isaiah says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is clearly what Malachi is referring to, and the people would have known that. Behold, I'm going to send you my messenger. This messenger that Malachi speaks of, we know today is John the Baptist. We saw this from our reading from Matthew's gospel. And his ministry of preaching repentance prepared the people for the ministry and preaching of Jesus. So the preparing, the way that Malachi and Isaiah speak of may sound foreign to us, but to Israel it made perfect sense. Prior to the visit of a city by a great king, he would send his envoy, literally to prepare the way, to make sure that there was nothing in the way, that everybody on the route knew that the king was coming, to make sure that when the king appeared, nothing would obstruct him, and everybody would see him, and everybody would know. So he's made clear. And this brings us to the second thing that Malachi tells Israel in response to their charge that God was unjust or that he was giving favor to evildoers. Not only would the Lord send them a messenger, not only that, not his own perfect personal messenger, but he himself will come to them. That God himself will come to their temple. It's passage is actually a really great place to reference the deity of Jesus Christ. The Lord is saying, I myself will come to you. You cry out for justice. You cry out for deliverance. You say that I don't care about you. I will come to you myself. And I will stand in your very midst. But here's the thing. The people have looked at the injustice of the world. They're unsatisfied with their own place. They see that they are ruled over by foreigners, and they have become bitter and resentful towards God. They've accused him of injustice. They've accused the Lord of not loving them. And what is the Lord's response? You want justice? That is exactly what you're going to get. I will come to you myself and give it to you. The thing is that the people are complaining about God and how he was managing the universe that he created. But is justice really what they want? Is that really what they think they needed? When we look out into the world and see injustice and corruption, we want it brought to an end, sure. But the justice we look for often isn't God's justice. Israel cried for justice. And think about this. What has the Lord just told these people about themselves? And they're asking for justice? They're full of sin and injustice. Part of the difficulty that we have with the existence of evil and suffering in the world is that we're actually a part of it. We are a part of the problem. There is evil and there is suffering in the world, and we've contributed to it. So he goes on, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, those who swear falsely." He goes on and lists several sins. So if we can stop and consider for a moment the kind of justice the Lord speaks of compared to our own, we might take pause. When he says, who can endure his coming, who can stand when he appears, we see what the Lord means is ultimate justice. Justice for all, for everybody. There is going to be a day when all accounts are settled, a day and time where all accounts are settled, all of them. No one will be exempt from that day. And this is not the kind of justice that we often would like to see, where things just return to a better, more stable, more prosperous time. This is judgment. This is the Lord coming to the earth in the brilliance of his majesty, the Lord saying that I am like a refining fire and like a fuller's soap. He's giving a perfect picture of the kind of judgment that he's talking about. The images that Malachi speak about, a refining fire and a fuller's soap, they talk to us about separation. Things that are valuable being brought to the surface and things that are worthless being cast aside. Think about this. The Lord likens himself to soap. That's an odd thing. To soap. We can understand fire, sure. But soap. And the kind of soap, though, that he refers to is a strong, harsh soap used to remove the deepest of stains and dirt. Ian Duguid says in his commentary, he asks, what is so painful about a little soap and water? Just ask the dirt. We think, oh, I just need to get cleansed off. The dirt will wash off and I'll be acceptable before God. But our garments are so stained with sin through and through. Were we to be cleansed, there would be nothing left to keep that was valuable. We would just be the filthy pile of soap and water on the ground, just running off into the drain. The cleansing Malachi speaks of is total. There will be nothing left of anything that is sinful or corrupt in the slightest regard. This is what the coming of the king means. Everything will be burned up and washed away. So when Israel asks for justice, they're actually asking to be removed and tossed out as worthless themselves. The Lord's coming and judgment consumes everything. And we see this in the sins that the Lord speaks of. The sins that Malachi listed, they're a comprehensive list of Israel's moral code. They touch all aspects of society. They touch the inner and the outer as well. They speak to men of secret sins. They speak about open and public sins as well. And we might be tempted to think, well, I'm not a sorcerer or an adulterer. I'm a good employer to those under me, and I help orphans. So when this refining fire comes, this harsh soap comes, I'll be okay. I'll be okay. But if we're really honest with ourselves, really honest, and honest about what this list of sins speaks of, the depths that they speak of, we would realize that no, we're not all right. We are not those who could remain standing before the king when he sends his messenger and then the king himself comes. Sorcerer, we think of like Gandalf or Merlin or a witch or something like that. But a sorcerer in the Bible is someone who seeks to manipulate and gain power or exert control through supernatural means. But we think of like psychic readers. But it's someone who's seeking to manipulate the world and seeking to manipulate it through supernatural means. So, well, I can't be a sorcerer, can I? Don't people ever use religion to get their means? Do we always approach God on the basis of what God wants? Or do we seek and plead with God, basically to use God to get what we want? Isn't that a kind of sorcery too? To use religion as a means to advance ourselves, to approach God only for what we can get out of it. And though we may be faithful to our spouses or faithful in our singleness, but can we honestly say that we've never strayed in our hearts? And are we, as the bride of Christ, the church and members in it, are we not prone to wander from the Lord, our spouse? Isn't that adultery too? So we see that the judgment that Malachi speaks of, the justice that the people cried out for and accused God of not acting in, may not be such a welcome thing after all. We often long for justice, but we want it to be out there for the bad people, for the sins of other people. But we don't want it for our own. And it's so easy for all of us, myself included, to see the sins of others as greater as at our own. But the reality is, if the Lord were to appear suddenly and we were to stand before him on our own, we'd be in the same place as all the bad people out there. So where do we go? What can we do? Where is there any hope in this passage? Notice what the Lord says in verse 6. After rebuking Israel for their sins, after responding to their false accusations that they're bringing against him and bringing to their minds their own seriousness and grievous sins, serious and grievous sins, the Lord speaks about judgment. He gives them a promise that not only will justice come, but that he himself was going to bring it. A justice so pervasive, so perfect and complete, that the Lord asks who will be able to stand. And then he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. Notice what he calls Israel. Up until this point, they've been mostly referred to as Israel, which is an important point about this book. But here he calls them children of Jacob. And Jacob, that's often the name that the Lord would use in Scripture when Israel was being wayward and disobedient. And yet he says to them, I don't change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. He says they're not consumed, though they clearly deserve to be. And though they clearly would be, if not for the Lord, they're not consumed. So why? Why? Is God talking out of both sides of his mouth? Who can stand before my judgment? And then he says, you are not consumed because I don't change. He does not go back on his word, though we do. He will not relent from his promises to his people. And we also have the benefit of seeing this passage in its fulfillment. The messenger did come, and so did the king. And the one that came, that the messenger said, he was not even worthy to stoop down and loose the strap of his sandal. And what happened when this messenger came to prepare the way? And then the king came. The king came to the messenger and asked the messenger to baptize him. Why would the king do that? He's the king. He doesn't need to do that. John the Baptist says that to him. What? I should be baptized by you. This isn't right. And the king says, permit it to be so, for it is necessary that all righteousness be fulfilled. Now what is Jesus doing there? He's identifying with these people. He's identifying with these people that he just described. He's identifying with us. The king came and he identified himself with us. Sinners. Liars. A whole list of bad things. He identified himself to us. But then also, what else did we see the king do? It says in Malachi that he's coming to the temple. And he did. He came to the temple. And we can all think of some of the things that Jesus did in the temple. Really, in fulfillment of a lot of what Malachi talks about, what did he do? He beat out the money changers, and he rebuked the priests. And then he taught the people. What was Malachi's one of the complaints that Malachi had, or the Lord had through Malachi, to the priests? They weren't doing their job. So the king comes, and he starts to do their job for them. And then he teaches the people. He teaches them the good news. He's doing all the things that Israel in Malachi's day failed to do. All the things. He identified with his people. He spoke the truth. He worshiped God in holiness. He gave the truth. And Jesus then, he did something else that our passage talks about. Remember the fire, the soap? The king took that fire and that harsh soap on himself. He took the judgment. The Lord, the very judgment that the Lord was speaking about, he took that judgment on himself. Jesus was hanged on a cross as a sorcerer, as an adulterer, as a swindler, who had done no wrong. He, the great high priest, in doing so, offers the perfect sacrifice. And he did so for his people, because the Lord does not change. Therefore, you will not be consumed. That fiery judgment, that awful, awful day, will never come to his people. It will never come to them. Not for a moment. And because he was judged, because he faced the refiner's fire, He's made it not only so that he, as God, is still just, he is the just God, but he's also the God who makes just ungodly people. So where is God? Here he is. That's what he's like. That's who he is. Peter refers to this passage in his epistle. I'm sure you all remember that sermon. When speaking of the purifying and cleansing of the church of being built up as a house that is precious and full of worth. And he does that, and he speaks of that, because Christ endured that fire of judgment. Endured that fire of judgment, that same consuming fire of holiness that would destroy us in an instant if we were exposed to it. It's now transforming us. It's now making us more like him. It's now slowly, ever so slowly, working in us the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and ever so slowly over time making us more like him. And because Christ endured that for us, he's ultimately making us able to stand with him on the day of judgment. So he asks, who can stand with me? We will. We will. We'll be safe. We'll be secure. We will stand. Think about that. When Christ turns in glory on that final day of victory, that final triumph, we'll stand with him. We'll see him as he is. And not only that, but we will be finally and fully transformed so that we're able to stand in the sight of that majesty, able to stand in the fire of his holiness, because he's made us holy like unto himself. So that is why the Lord says, therefore, you are not consumed. That final moment of triumph will stand with Christ in his presence, fully transformed. The presence of the great King. Our way having been fully prepared and made straight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, add faith to the hearing of your word, that you would hide it down deep within our hearts, that it would slowly transform us, that it would change us more like unto you. Lord, you know our weaknesses, you know our sins, you know our rebellions, you know all things. Help us, Lord. Have mercy upon us, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen.